Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we're continuing our expositional series through the book of Exodus and specifically looking at God's holy law, the Ten Commandments. This afternoon, we'll read the entire Ten Commandments together, but the goal of this afternoon will be more of an introduction on how to interpret the Ten Commandments. So we won't be looking at all Ten Commandments in one sermon. It'll still be more of an introduction sermon on how to interpret the Ten Commandments. But let me read the entire Ten Commandments for us. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are holy, that you have given us your holy law. We thank you for your law, that your law is good and wise. And I pray as the psalmist did, Lord, that we would love your law, see it as sweet, and see it as a blessing. And we pray this afternoon as we look at different ways to interpret your law that you would bless us to see it rightly. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we began our series in the Ten Commandments. We started off by focusing in on the prologue of the Ten Commandments, verses 1 through 2. We looked at how the Ten Commandments were issued forth not by a tyrant who wants to burden down his people, but by a Redeemer God who loves his people. And that's really important in understanding the Ten Commandments and rightly interpreting them. Well, in addition to seeing God as the Redeemer God, this lawgiver as the Redeemer, there are other theological aids that can help us rightly understand and interpret the Ten Commandments. And this is what I really want us to focus upon this afternoon. This sermon is going to be a lot different from all the previous sermons I've preached in the book of Exodus. For this will not be a verse-by-verse exposition, but it will incorporate other passages throughout Scripture to help us lay down the foundation of interpreting the Ten Commandments correctly. So we're not going to pick up with verse 3 this afternoon. Instead, we're going to look at other passages. We'll consider different theological aids to help us understand the meaning and relevance of the Ten Commandments today. And Lord willing, next week, we'll start with verse 3 and look at the first commandment. So the main point of this sermon will be this, to show you, to convince you that the Ten Commandments are relevant and apply to you today, whether you're a Christian or not, that the Ten Commandments are for you. I want us to look at three different interpretive aids when it comes to understanding the Ten Commandments. And here are the three aids, and then we'll look at them each. First, we're going to see the aid of the threefold division of the law. We're going to see the threefold use of the law. And then lastly, some additional principles of interpretation. So the threefold division of the law, the threefold use of the law, and then some additional principles. So hopefully you can hang with me throughout it all. This is going to be a lot of information, but in studying, I could have incorporated in other sermons through the Ten Commandments, but I just thought it best to lay it out right now before we look at the Ten Commandments, because this is the lenses I'm viewing the Ten Commandments as we'll go through them. So the first theological aid is that of the threefold division of the law. So this doctrine teaches a simple way to divide all of the laws of the Old Testament into three categories. Okay? Civil, ceremonial, and moral. That's the three divisions, threefold division of the law. You can classify all the Old Testament laws under civil laws, ceremonial laws, and the moral law. Now, before I explain each of those divisions, the purpose of bringing this up before we look at the Ten Commandments is to help us answer the question, why do certain laws in the Old Testament apply to believers, and why do certain laws in the Old Testament not apply to us today? Have you ever wondered that question? You're reading through the Old Testament, you're reading through Leviticus, and you're like, well, I don't do any of this stuff that's commanded in Leviticus. But then there's other things, like the Ten Commandments we come to, and we're saying, oh, this is a command for me. Have you ever wondered why, how can we take certain laws and apply them today, and other laws in the Old Testament that they don't apply? How can we distinguish between what laws to apply and what laws not to from the Old Testament? Because that's a question when we come to the Ten Commandments. Some will say, why are we going over the Ten Commandments? This is for the Old Testament. They don't apply just like all the other laws in Leviticus. But we'll give an argument against that. So those questions are really helpful. Try and know which laws to follow because we want to be obedient to God, and which laws are the ones that the Old Testament states that we need to follow. So the three division fold, the threefold of the law helps us with this. Let's explain this teaching and then we'll apply it to our study of the Ten Commandments. So the three division of the law separates all the laws again into those three categories: civil, ceremonial, and moral. Let me walk through each of those and then we'll talk about it. First, there are civil laws of the Old Testament. We will actually encounter many civil laws in the book of Exodus coming up. What are civil laws of the Old Testament? Well, civil laws of the Old Testament are specific laws given by God to govern Israel as a nation. Civil laws include guidelines for waging war, restrictions on land use, I'm just going to name a few, regulations for debt, and penalties for certain violations. I'll give you an example of one that's coming up in the book of Exodus, actually the next chapter. In Exodus chapter 21:15, we're told this: whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Okay? That is a law in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 15. Whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Now, the penalty of death for those who hit their parents, that's a part of the civil law. I know probably a lot of kids are thinking, that's great, because we don't follow that law, all right? If you disrespect your parent in that way. Though the law itself is an application of the moral law, I mean, striking your parent is breaking the fifth commandment, not honoring them. However, the penalty of death does not apply to Christians today. It was specifically for Israel as a nation under this civil law. So hopefully you're tracking with me on that. Though I've already mentioned it, but these civil laws of Israel are no longer binding to Christians today. The civil laws have expired. That's why we don't stone anyone for disobeying their parents. That's why we don't put anyone to death for striking their parents, and a whole host of other civil laws and their penalties. They have expired. The reason being because God's people are no longer an ethnic nation state in which he rules over. So that's why civil laws have expired. In the new covenant, there no longer is God's ancient people as a nation state. The church is the fulfillment of Israel. Now God's people are dispersed throughout the world, part of hundreds of nations. Now the church, though, does have its particular laws and commands issued forth in the New Testament on how a church is to be led and to be governed, which includes church discipline. However, the civil laws as we know it in the Old Testament, they've expired for God's people because we're no longer an ethnic nation state. This is why the civil laws are no longer binding on us as a church. Now, with that said, that does not mean those laws are not helpful. When we get to Exodus 21:15, it's not like we're going to just skip over those civil laws and say, well, those don't apply to us, so they don't matter. No, we're not going to do that. Though they don't explicitly bind us, we can learn principles from those laws. Though you may not be put to death if you strike your parent, it's a good principle to have a more severe discipline of a child who does something that's more flagrant, right? Maybe not putting them to death, but maybe a more severe punishment. So that could be a principle we deduce from a civil law. So civil laws are still helpful, it's still God's word, but they're not binding on us as law as Christians. Second, ceremonial laws. You see this throughout the Old Testament. Ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. Think of these laws as regulating celebrations for certain religious feasts and festivals. These laws pertain to what food is clean and what food is unclean. Think of instructions for ritual purity, of washing of hands in different ways, guidelines for priests to follow, instructions for offerings and sacrifices. There are many ceremonial laws in the book of Exodus when we get to the tabernacle and laws related to it. So really, the book of Exodus has all three. But like civil laws, ceremonial laws have expired as well. They're no longer binding on the Christian. The reason Heritage Baptist Church does not have an altar for sacrifices, right? We do not have an altar up here for someone to bring a goat on a Sunday morning and slit its throat. No, we don't do that here. Well, why don't we? We have a whole book of Leviticus that tells us we should, right? That tells us about all the different sacrifices and offerings. Well, why don't we do that as a church? Are we not following God's law or whatever the case may be? No, the reason we don't have that is because with the coming of the Lord Jesus, he has abrogated those specific ceremonial laws. We do not follow the sacrificial system because Jesus came to be the final sacrifice. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. Really, a large part of the book of Hebrews is devoted to this point, this truth, that the ceremonial laws are no longer valid because Christ has come. You can read Hebrews chapters 8 through 10 specifically here. Also, Colossians 2:7 says this. The Apostle Paul writes, "These were all shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Actually, it'd be blasphemous to bring forth the sacrifice of a goat in this church, right? Because that is so much lesser. It takes away from what Christ has done on the cross. As if now that Christ has come, we need anything else to satisfy our sins? No. Only Christ. So ceremonial laws, they pointed to Christ. They were shadows that pointed to Christ. Now he has come. There's no need to have. That's why we don't celebrate Passover. We don't celebrate all these feasts and Jewish festivals. Why? Because we have the real thing now. But like civil laws, ceremonial laws are still for our good and for our instruction. You know, at some point, we'll probably look and preach through the book of Leviticus. Right? That's still God's word, and there's still a lot of great principles that we can take from the book of Leviticus. The emphasis on how terrible sin is, the emphasis on the need of a sacrifice, the emphasis on holiness. Those are great principles we can derive from the book of Leviticus. But those laws, those ceremonial laws in the book of Leviticus do not apply to us as Christians because Christ has come. So again, we should still read and study the book of Leviticus and learn from it, but those laws don't explicitly apply to us today. But they can remind us of the heinousness of sin and Christ as the fulfillment of all these insufficient sacrifices in the Old Testament. Now, the only two so-called ceremonies of the church, now that are instructed in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus, are Lord's Supper and baptism. Okay, we don't have an altar up here, but we do have the Lord's Supper up here. We have this table right here. All right? We have this. We have the baptistry. All right, so you could call them a New Testament type of ordinances. We call them ordinances, not ceremonial laws, but these New Testament commands and ordinances that we follow as a church. And it's the Lord's Supper and baptism, both pointing us back to the cross. So civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament have expired. That's why we do not follow them. They're no longer binding on the Christian today. Christ has abrogated them and fulfilled them in a unique way. However, there are new covenant commands by Christ that are similar to those. Think of church government and church discipline are likened to new covenant civil laws. No, we're no longer a nation state, but now we are a local church, and God governs what we do as a church. He tells us how to be governed, how to lead it, what to do, membership, all those things. We take those laws from God, from the new covenant. Just like with the ceremonial laws, as we think of the New Testament ordinances, all being commanded by God in the scripture, specifically a New Testament. So though abrogated, civil and ceremonial laws can teach us enduring principles for today. Now let's look at the last and final division of the threefold division of the law. This is the moral law. So we looked at civil, ceremonial, and now moral law. This is going to be the big distinction, moral law between civil and ceremonial. The moral law is eternal, unchanging, objective, and is a righteous standard of God. The moral law of God is the perfect rule of righteousness that is binding for all people at all times, everywhere. It is the universal moral law of God written on our hearts and codified and summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, as we get to certain commandments, we'll look at different aspects of them, but as a whole, in general, Ten Commandments are a codified, summarized version of the moral law. The civil and ceremonial laws were designed to be temporary from the very beginning, for they were shadows to be abrogated. One day when the real thing appeared, when Christ appeared, when the New Testament, New Covenant Church appeared. On the other hand, the moral law of God is eternal as God is, for it's the reflection of his divine character. Now, the moral law was first written where? Was it the Ten Commandments? No, the moral law was first written on every human heart, every image bearer of God. The Bible says this in Romans 2:15, speaking about the Gentiles who did not have God's law codified for them. He said, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Even though these Gentiles didn't have access to the Bible or to the Ten Commandments, so to speak, they still knew what was right and wrong in regard to the moral law of God because it was written on their hearts. Their conscience bears witness. And that brings us to the next question. Well, what is the moral law of God? Again, it's most aptly summarized in the Ten Commandments. If you think through the Ten Commandments, each commandment is written on the heart of man, them knowing it's wrong. For example, everyone knows that murder is wrong. Go to whatever different culture that certain truths are suppressed, but in general, most people in any different culture with the Ten Commandments or not know that murder is wrong because it's written on their hearts. We didn't need someone at a church to come tell us that murder is wrong. Right? We know deep down that it is taking life. Now, that doesn't mean our conscience can't get so seared that we begin to be numb to murder. I mean, even as personally or as a nation, that does happen. However, the Ten Commandments, so to speak, are written on our hearts, and our conscience, the Bible says, bears witness. With this, I want to make this important note as we think of the moral law. The Ten Commandments have been around since creation. Like, not written on stone, but the moral law itself has been around since creation. Therefore, the codification of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 is not the first time these commands have ever been put forth. It's not like from Genesis 1 to Exodus 19, murder was good. And then Exodus 20 hits and, oh, murder? Oh, that's bad. Okay, that's the first time it's bad because of the Ten Commandments. No, that's not the case. We've known that murder was wrong since creation, for it's a part of God's eternal, enduring moral law. That's why all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, what happened in Genesis chapter 4? Cain murders his brother Abel. Now, was that murder sin? Yes, it was sin. It was wrong. Even though the action happened before the Ten Commandments codified in Exodus 20. Hopefully, again, you're tracking with me here. The Ten Commandments were already on the books, you could say, through the moral law written on our hearts. Brings me to the next question as we think of the Ten Commandments. Again, I know this is a lot of information, but I think this is helpful as we think through the Ten Commandments. Next question, are the Ten Commandments relevant or binding upon us today? There are some Christians who say no. Some Christians will say no, the Ten Commandments were only for Israel. And they've been abrogated just like the civil and ceremonial law. In this view, all the laws of the Old Testament are no longer binding, only New Testament commands. So some would put that forth. However, we see the weakness of this argument because the moral law existed before Israel, right? Moral law existed before the Ten Commandments. It existed before the creation of Israel. And it will exist, you know, into the new covenant and into eternity. We know the Ten Commandments are still to be obeyed because they are quoted throughout the New Testament by New Testament writers as if they were still binding, and by Jesus himself. I mean, Jesus, in fact, summarizes the Ten Commandments into two commandments in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus answers the Pharisees' question. They say, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Really, those two commandments, Jesus just summarized both tables of the law. The first table that's in reference to our relationship with God, and the second table that's relationship with our, with us, with others. Jesus taught the eternal binding nature of the Ten Commandments. Think about, we looked at in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler. How did he share the gospel with them? Do y'all remember? He walked through the Ten Commandments. Well, if the Ten Commandments weren't binding anymore, why walk through them? Jesus could have said, well, that's for the old covenant. Now that I've come, let me give you a new law. No, he said, he went through the Ten Commandments. They were still binding. You see in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, When Paul is indicting all people of sin, he goes through the Ten Commandments. Okay, so we see that throughout the New Covenant, throughout the New Testament, the binding nature of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus taught the eternal binding nature of the Ten Commandments, so should we. One last argument in favor of the enduring nature of the Ten Commandments is that in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the laws of the Old Testament were distinguished among one another. Why do I say that? How so? Well, which laws were written in stone by the finger of God? Do y'all know which ones? Were there some civil laws written in the stone or ceremonial laws? No, because those were meant to be temporary. What was written in stone by the finger of God himself? The Ten Commandments. Now, were all the laws of the Old Testament placed in the Ark of the Covenant? Were civil, Sarah, all those laws placed in the Ark of the Covenant? No. The Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. So you even see in the Old Testament this primacy placed on the Ten Commandments compared to all the other laws. So you can say there's a threefold division, but you can really say there's only a twofold division. It's Ten Commandments, it's the moral law, and everything else. So therefore, the Ten Commandments are distinct from all other laws in the Old Testament, for it is the codification of the enduring moral law of God. So in this first theological aid in interpreting the Ten Commandments, know that we don't follow other laws in the Old Testament, not because we're trying to disobey God, but because they were temporary, because they're a shadow of things to come. But we still do follow the Ten Commandments because they are the enduring moral law of God in codified form. All right, so that's the threefold division of the law. Let's move now to the threefold use of the law. I know there's a lot of threes and a lot of numbers here, but let's look at the threefold use of the law. The threefold division helped us to see why we don't follow certain commands, certain laws of the Old Testament are no longer binding, and how certain laws are. The three different uses or applications of the Ten Commandments help us to understand the application or relevance of the Ten Commandments for us today. Theologians have classified three different ways in which the Ten Commandments can be applied to you today. And this is helpful as we think of the relevance of the Ten Commandments and how to apply them to our own lives. Let me give you all those three different uses. So the threefold use of the law. The three different uses are the law as mirror, the law as a muzzle, and then the law as a map. Mirror, muzzle, map. And I'll walk through each of these with us. Let's look at the first function of the Ten Commandments. To be as a mirror. Again, the Ten Commandments are commandments, not suggestions. And they are binding on all people at all times. Therefore, God requires perfect obedience of the law from every person. And because God commands it, as His creatures, we are all obligated to obey them. However, there's a problem, right? What's the problem? Well, who in here has kept the Ten Commandments? No one. Especially after we go through this series, we'll see clearly. No one has kept it. We all fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says. We all fall short, miss the mark of His holy standard. For we've all broken His law. We've all not kept it perfectly. So, though I may not know everything about you, one thing I know about every person here is that you're a sinner and you've broken God's law. The Bible says in James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all." If you've broken one, you've broken them all, for you're now guilty before a holy God. You know, don't be like the rich young ruler who thought he kept the law. Jesus saw through that and knew that he had broken, especially the one of covetousness. This is where God's law plays a role of mirror in your life. The good use of the law is that when we look at the law, it functions as a mirror because it points us to the reality of our sin. Reflects back to us that we've disobeyed God's holy law. When we look at the law of God, we don't think, like the rich young ruler, "Wow, I've kept them all. How great I am since my youth." No, when we look at God's law, we should be convicted, knowing we've broken them all. We don't need to get past the first commandment to know if we've broken one of them, just the very first one. God's law is to be a mirror to us, to show us our ugliness, to show us our sin. It's like being a kid covered in mud, not knowing you're covered in mud, and running into a house and seeing a mirror in which you're covered in mud. We get to see that mud, and that's the role the law plays in our life. We get to see our sin and understand that we are sinful. Think of an example. You can go the entire day not knowing that you have food stuck in your teeth. Then when you finally look in the mirror, you realize it. Similar with the Ten Commandments, right? But instead of food, it's more like being covered head to toe without knowing it. And then when you see it, you finally see, "Wow, I am completely dirty and gross and covered in mud." Romans 3:20 states this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law brings knowledge of sin. It's through the law we become aware and conscious of our sin. Now, that's kind of a negative function of this first use. It really exposes, the law exposes our sins. But the positive function, the Bible says, is that by playing the role of mirror, the law can lead us to Christ. In Galatians 3:24, the law is described as a tutor, as a schoolmaster, a teacher who's leading their child to Christ. This is exactly what the first use of the law does. It leads us to Christ. It gives us the bad news part of breaking God's law, and then it leads us to the good news of the gospel. Actually, it is this first use of the law that is necessary for someone to be a Christian. If you are a Christian, then the law has functioned this way in your life to bring you to Christ. Yes, the law cannot save us, but the law points us to the one who can. That's the first function of the law, as a mirror, revealing to us our sin, the need for a Savior. This is the function that the Lord Jesus used when talking to the rich young ruler. He was using the law as this first use, trying to show him that he's broken, that he's sinful, exposing him to his sin. So really, we saw that the rich young ruler, that's why the Ten Commandments We've forsaken it in this way, but the Ten Commandments is a great tool for evangelism. If you're having difficulty sharing your faith, use this method. It's pretty easy. Walk through the Ten Commandments with someone, asking them if they kept this commandment or this commandment. If they're honest, they will say they've... Not many people can say, I've never disobeyed my parents. Right? It's like, well, yeah, I broke that one. That's true. I've never killed anybody, but you did break that one. And as you can walk through each of them, and as we'll look at other commandments and Jesus' interpretation of them. But it's a great way to walk through revealing to others that they're sinners, guilty before God. And then at the end of walking through the Ten Commandments, someone can finally say, wow, I am guilty. You may ask them, well, are you guilty or innocent after going through the Ten Commandments? They would say, I'm guilty. And then when they say they're guilty, you can say, well, you're guilty. Do you think guilty people go to heaven or hell? Well, guilty people go to hell. Right? They just told you the truth that sin, because of sin, armpits of sin, that they deserve to be in hell. And that's when you can share the good news with them. We actually, one of our former interns, Chris Beecher, his wife, many of y'all know Joanne, was saved through an evangelist named Ray Comfort, who does this method called the Way of the Master. She was actually listening or watching or whatever the case may be of that particular evangelist. And that's actually what he did. And that's why it's called the Way of the Master, because that's how Jesus did evangelism, walking through the Ten Commandments. And it's great. You can look up his YouTube videos, and he just goes to people on the street and takes the Ten Commandments. And it's a great tool for evangelism. And actually, Joanne became a Christian through that method, by seeing her sin and coming to the Lord. So that first use of the law is important as a mirror, because if you're an unbeliever here today, this whole series of the Ten Commandments is really relevant for you. The Lord could use the law to bring you to Christ. This could be what brings you to Jesus, is going through the law. All right, the second function or use of the Ten Commandments is as a muzzle. Think of, what does a muzzle do on a dog? Right, it restrains it from biting. A muzzle, the law functions as a muzzle, a restraint for society. The Ten Commandments are to be a restraint, a muzzle from sin for the society as a whole. This is the second use of the law. Though we know the law cannot change anyone's heart, it can definitely inhibit, restrain people from sin through its threats of judgment, right? Especially when backed by a civil law code that administers punishment. The law here, in its second use, plays a deterrent effect upon society against complete, unrestricted sin. Well, let me ask you a question on this to make you to think more on this second use. Think about if we had no laws against murder or theft in America. I mean, sadly, there's some places that are like that. But let's say all of America, there is no law against murder or theft. How do you think that would go? I remember when I lived in Memphis, Tennessee, we had a real bad storm during the summer. Let me just put it this way. We did not live in a very nice neighborhood in the city. And when the storm hit, there was like 2 or 3 days we were without electricity. Now, when you're without electricity at night, that's in a bad neighborhood, it can be pretty difficult. Because there's really no law. People can just break in. It's hard to get caught. You can kind of see the real sinfulness of the neighborhood. Well, what we had to do as a family, I was young, probably middle school, we had different men of the family stay up at night with protection, right, to guard our house from any intruders or people breaking in. It's because we know when the lights went out, there was no way to keep people accountable so they could break laws without getting caught. Now think about that happening throughout the whole United States of America. There was no law against murder or theft. Right? It would be nothing but chaos. The Ten Commandments play a function of muzzling the sin within society. That's why throughout human history, no matter what culture you go to, you can find some sort of law system that's been impacted by God's moral law. Every society knows that murder and theft is wrong to an extent. It's because of the moral law of God. So that's the second function. As a muzzle on society as a whole, and we all benefit from that as Americans, let's say, living here in this country. Now let's look at the third and final function or use of the Ten Commandments. It's as a map. So we've seen mirror, muzzle, map. Map as a guide for sanctification in the life of the believer. The Ten Commandments, you could say, are our family code of God. It's the family code of God's family. Jesus teaches this third use in the Great Commission when he commands his disciples to make disciples. How? By teaching them all of his commandments. The Christian life is not one where one becomes a Christian and then we do whatever we want. All right, that's called antinomianism, acting as if there is no law. And that is prevalent in some Christian circles. No, the Christian life is a life, a process of sanctification, of growing in Christ-likeness. Well, how do we grow in Christ-likeness? By becoming like Christ. Well, in what way do we become like Christ? It's not like we become like Christ by walking on water like he walked on water. Well, what does it mean to be Christ-like? To be holy? What does that mean? It means that. It means being righteous, being holy. We grow in Christ-likeness by growing in holiness. Well, how do you know what holiness is as a Christian? What's the standard of holiness? Well, we say, look to Jesus. Well, we look to Jesus. Well, we're saying, well, how do we know that he was holy? Right? What was the standard that he lived? What was his active obedience? We say he lived the life that we couldn't. He lived completely righteous. Well, what's the standard of that righteousness? God's moral law. Right? He lived the perfect life none of us could live. Therefore, though we look to the Ten Commandments as a map for the Christian life, Jesus is the ultimate map. Jesus is like the Ten Commandments in the flesh, the moral law of God walking around in application in all of his thoughts, you know, deeds and words. But as God's people, we are saved to glorify him, please him by loving him and doing what he commands. Therefore, God's law plays an important function in the life of the Christian, in the life of this church. So as you can see, I mean, the Ten Commandments are really relevant, aren't they? They're relevant for everyone. For the unbeliever, the first function as a mirror leads you to Christ, exposes your sin. For our whole society, for this community, just in general, the second function as a muzzle. And then lastly, the third function as a map is for us as a church to show us what does it mean to be holy. The Ten Commandments can help us to understand what sanctification looks like. So again, this series, as we look at the Ten Commandments, it's applicable for everyone. Everyone. It applies to all of us in all different sorts of ways. Now let me end on our third point. I know it's been a lot of information, but I want to cram it all in this one sermon so we can get to the first commandment. The last part, I'm going to say additional principles. This is kind of like a catch-all of the things that I haven't looked at. But key principles, additional principles of interpretation. So far, we've looked at the threefold division of the law, the threefold use of the law. This last section, I got three additional principles for us. I'm just going to keep the threes going. So I know a law of threes, there's 3 points, threefold division, threefold use, three principles. But let me go through these real quick. The first principle in interpreting the Ten Commandments that I want us to look at is the two-sided principle. We must interpret every commandment as two-sided. What do I mean by that? That means every commandment has a positive and a negative. There's the forbidding of something, and by result, there's a requiring of something too. In every commandment, there is a sin forbidden and a duty required. Okay, so when we start walking through the Ten Commandments, that's how we'll look at each one of them. We'll see what it's forbidding and then what's it requiring us to do. This is important when we come to the Ten Commandments because many people, they look at the Ten Commandments and they say, well, the Ten Commandments, that's just like a list of what not to do. Well, that's not entirely accurate. Not at all. It is a list of what not to do, but not all are listed in a negative way. Thou shalt not. However, when we rightly interpret the Ten Commandments, we'll see that the command is much more of what not to do, but also what to do. There's always a vice that's condemned and then a virtue that's commanded. For example, I've been looking at the Sixth Commandment a lot today. Think of thou shalt not murder. Well, what's being forbidden? The act of murder, the taking of life. However, on the flip side, what's being required? Is there anything being required? Yeah, the preservation of life. If it's wrong to take life, that must mean we're commanded to preserve life. Not just see life as neutral and do with it whatever, just don't murder. No, we're to preserve life. Every commandment is two-sided, both positive and negative, a do and a don't. So we'll look at each of those. The second principle of interpretation is, you call it the, we'll call it the inside-outside principle. You call it internal-external, but inside-outside principle. So look at the two-sided principle, the inside-outside principle. Meaning the Ten Commandments apply both in an external way and in an internal way. Another way to state this principle is it's the spiritual principle of the law. Meaning the Ten Commandments are not only external, but inward and spiritual. Applies both to our actions, external, but also our hearts, internal. This is the way God's law is unique among among man-made laws. One Puritan proverb stated it this way. It says, man's law binds the hands only. God's law binds the heart. And that's what I mean by this inside-outside principle or spiritual principle. Once again, let's take the Sixth Commandment real quick. The external sin being forbidden is the taking of life of another image bearer. Do not murder someone. That act is forbidden in the Sixth Commandment. It's an external act forbidden. However, the Sixth Commandment, is that all? Does that mean we keep the Sixth Commandment if we've never murdered someone? Because I'm guessing most of us probably haven't murdered anyone, you know, for the most part. So we'd say, oh, we all kept the Sixth Commandment. Well, maybe externally we could all say we kept the Sixth Commandment. But internally, I'd put money on it that we all broke the Sixth Commandment. How so? Well, Jesus helps us with this. And we'll look at Jesus a lot as we look through the Ten Commandments. Because he does an authoritative interpretation of the Ten Commandments. And he interprets the Sixth Commandment this way on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the inside-outside principle. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus shows the spiritual principle, the internal principle of the Sixth Commandment. It means it doesn't only prohibit the murder, the taking of life, but it prohibits the hatred and anger for another brother, for another image bearer. Because what is hatred and anger for another image bearer? Other than murder of the heart. Well, why don't we murder that person that we hate or that we're angry with? Well, the second function of the law. We probably don't murder that person because we know he won't get away with it. We'll probably go to jail, and we don't want to go to jail for so long and the punishment. So we don't murder that person. But we murder them in our heart. And that's breaking the Sixth Commandment. So we'll look at each commandment in that inside-outside principle. The last principle in interpreting the Ten Commandments is the fulfillment principle, or you could call it the Christ principle. Yes, we must see how Jesus taught on the Ten Commandments, for he's the greatest teacher of God's law ever. However, there's more than just Jesus as the interpreter of God's law, but he's also the fulfiller of God's law. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He came to fulfill them. And on this side of the cross, we cannot teach the Ten Commandments apart from the lens of Christ. We must interpret every one of them through the glasses of Christ as the fulfiller of the law. What does this mean that Jesus fulfilled the law? He fulfilled the law by completely obeying it for us. For he died the death of the curse of the law on the tree. He took the curse of the law, though he fulfilled its commandments. If you don't look at Jesus after studying the Ten Commandments, we're going to miss the Ten Commandments. Well, because I don't want us to study the Ten Commandments as if they the same way they would say the Ten Commandments in a as a Jewish rabbi, right, in a temple somewhere. If we interpret the Ten Commandments without thinking of Christ and just think of them that way, then we'd be interpreting them like a Jewish rabbi. Don't want us to do that. We're Christians. Jesus shows us what it means to live out the sixth commandment. And when we think upon that question for each commandment, that's what we'll think about each of those, that question for each of these commandments. How does Jesus fulfill this commandment? So those are the three principles we'll follow as we look at each commandment, Lord willing. The two-sided principle, the inside-outside principle, the Christ fulfillment principle. Now, I know this has been a lot of information. I mean, threefold division, threefold juice, three additional principles. But hopefully this all helps set the stage for interpreting the Ten Commandments, them being relevant, them applying, unlike other laws of the Old Testament, how they apply as the mirror and muzzle and map, and then these different principles as we consider them. So may the Lord show us Christ as we walk through these different commandments each week. Show us Christ by exposing our sins and lead us to Him to be a sweet balm for our sin-sick souls. Let's pray.